Glimpse Beyond This Life by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract. Among the various views on what happens when one dies, Jesus, who came back from beyond, who is God and cannot lie, gives us a glimpse in Luke 16. Here we look at this parable story of Lazarus and the rich man and see what it has to tell us about life beyond the grave. What lies beyond this life? There are lots of opinions on this particular question. The atheist view is that nothing lies beyond this life. When you're dead, it's all over, and you do not exist. Reincarnation view of Hindus, Buddhists, New Agers, is that when you die, you come back in another body as a baby with no memories of your past life, except perhaps fleetingly now and again, and you live another life. And then there's some difference, but in general, these views think that you eventually move on. Some groups believe in soul sleep. Seventh-day Adventists, I believe, hold that view. Herbert Armstrong's followers, I believe, also. Other people believe that only good things happen after death. This is a characteristic of the new-death experiences, at least those that are widely published. What lies beyond this life? Well, humans are often wishful thinkers. And according to Scripture, there are spirit beings out there who are inveterate liars. Jesus tells us what it is like. Jesus, the one who came from beyond, and who died and rose again, and who is God, and who God cannot lie, has told us what it's like. Let's look at his account in Luke chapter 16. I'll look at this in two panels here if you're looking at the PowerPoint talk. Starting verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warm them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Well, let's think about that story a little bit. First of all, the rich man is described. The rich man is dressed in purple. That is a type of cloth dyed with an expensive dye made from the shellfish murex. The color actually ranges from red to blue, but includes purple, brown even sometimes. He's also dressed in fine linen. The best linen from the Greco-Roman world had texture like silk, and it was woven with 500 threads per inch lengthwise and about 100 threads per inch crosswise. It was also very expensive. We're told that the rich man lived in luxury every day, presumably ate snazzy meals and banqueting, basically, and such. Then the poor man is described. He's named for us Lazarus, which is a nickname for Eliezer, which in Hebrew means "God is my help." Is this name a hint regarding his trust in God? There's perhaps a warrant for that. Also, as the way the story is structured, it's important that this poor man have a name, because the rich man knows Lazarus' name. He's a beggar. He's laid at the Rich Man's Gate, which presumably would be a good location for charity. Turns out perhaps not to be such a good location in this case. He's covered with sores. We're not told where the sores come from. Do they come from some disease he has? Do they come from malnutrition? We don't know. He longed for the scraps that fell from the rich man's table, and the impression you get from the remark there is he didn't get them. We're told the dogs licked his sores, and that's not explained either. Of course, it may be the dogs that got the scraps from the rich man's table. It may be that the dogs were Lazarus's only friends, or it may be that the dogs and licking his sores are adding to his misery. I'm not sure. Anyway, the text runs on then to tell us, the story runs on to tell us that they both die. Lazarus, we're told, goes to Abraham's side, literally to Abraham's bosom, and we'll come back and look at what that might mean here in John 13:23. The rich man is buried, probably suggests he had a nice funeral, but next we see him, he's in Hades, the invisible world of the dead. And he's in torment, a hint that already, in some sense, hell begins at death. That the last judgment is not for God to figure out what to do with people. It's to vindicate what God already knows to do with various people. Well, that John 13 passage we were going to look at that might help explain what Abraham's bosom might mean. John 13 is the Last Supper in the Gospel of John, and it starts out, Verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was, NIV, reclining next to him. And in the Greek, literally, in his bosom. Simon Peter mentioned to this disciple and said, motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Interesting thing about this passage is it suggests that here, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we believe that's John, is in the place of honor at this banquet, typically a Greco-Roman banquet from this period, even among Jews, used several couches around a table. Traditionally three, but that need not be the amount in a particular case. And people stretched out on the couch with their face toward the table in the middle and their feet away from it. And so they recline next to each other, and the one who would be reclining in Jesus' bosom is the one who is reclining to the side that Jesus is facing. Typically they leaned on their left arm and ate with their right hand, so Jesus would be turned around that way, and John would be in front of him, so that when Peter asks John to find out which one he means, John leans back against Jesus and says, Lord, who is it? Well, now in our passage we're told that poor man Lazarus now is in Abraham's bosom, and so I think what we're looking at is that Lazarus is banqueting with Abram, and has the place of honor to the right of Abraham, so that he can lean back against Abraham and such. Well, if that's so, that produces an interesting series of contrasts in this parable. In this life, we see the rich man feasting and Lazarus outside begging. But beyond this life, we see the rich man outside begging and Lazarus feasting with Abraham. In this life, we see that the rich man could have helped Lazarus. Lazarus is right outside his gate. The rich man even knows Lazarus' name. But beyond this life, Lazarus cannot help the rich man. There's a great chasm fixed between the two. And no one who wants to go from here, says Abraham to you, is able to do so. Then we have Abraham's remark after the rich man says, send Lazarus and have him dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue so that it can relieve me in this torment I'm going through. Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in agony. For a long time I wondered what that meant. It sounded like it was just stating the obvious. But then it suddenly came to me that maybe this is what that passage means. For those who ignore God, like this rich man, all the good things they ever will have will come to them in this life. And when they die, that's the end. They get no more good things. For those who trust God, all the bad things they'll ever have will come to them in this life. And after they die, they will have no more bad things ever happen to them. That, I think, fits what Scripture has to say elsewhere and makes good sense of what Abraham is saying. Abraham is basically saying, sorry, son, sorry, you rich man, in your lifetime, you got your good things, and you don't get any more. The rich man's response. The rich man continues to sin even while he's in torment. Perhaps this explains the eternality of hell. People often thought that a finite sin, like any of us does, means a finite punishment. And some have responded that, well, we're sinning against the infinite God, and so that's somehow an infinite sin. Well, it's possible, but an alternative suggestion is that, yes, a finite sin means a finite punishment, but having rejected God's only remedy for sin, nothing remains for those who die, having rejected that remedy, but to keep on sinning. And now, in the life beyond, to keep on receiving punishment for each new sin. So it might be that 50 or 100 years after a person has died, they have been punished for all the sins they committed in this life, except for one. And that one is the sin of turning down God's only remedy so that they're not able to stop sinning. And therefore, thereafter, they're receiving punishments only for sins that they continue to commit in this life of theirs beyond, this life that the Book of Revelation calls the second death. Further on the rich man's response, he says, send Lazarus to warn my brothers. That sounds rather compassionate, and there's probably some of that there, but it also implies that God didn't give Lazarus sufficient warning, and so Lazarus wants his brothers to have better warning than he got. Abraham's response is, that's no good. They won't believe even if one came back from the dead. Well, it sounds kind of harsh, and there certainly have been times when some more evidence has resulted in somebody turning to the Lord than they had before, etc. But there's a real sense in which what Abraham says is exactly what happened. The rich man, is among the upper class of the Jews of Jesus' day, and it's the upper class, basically, that engineered his rejection, and it's the upper class who showed rather strong resistance to believing even if one came back from the dead. Look at the next panel here if you're watching the PowerPoint. What's the reaction of the chief priests? Well, first of all, the reaction to the raising of Lazarus, and that's not our Lazarus in this story, but the Lazarus who is the brother of Mary Martha, whom Jesus raises from the dead. John 12, verses 9 and following. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So the chief priests, at least, did not repent when they see Lazarus raised from the dead. They just decide that they've got to kill him as well. Then think what happens after Jesus' own resurrection. Matthew 28:11 and following. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city, these were the ones who had been guarding Jesus' tomb, and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. So again, chief priests, they don't believe if somebody came back from the dead. They want to stonewall the evidence. They want to bribe the witnesses to keep it from becoming more widely known. So indeed, Abraham was right. Basically, what we see here is that God could provide more evidence than he has, but that might not do anything but make our guilt worse. God has, after all, and that's one of the points of our whole IBRI website, www.ibri.org, God has provided enough evidence that we can know, if we really want to. Jesus says it this way in John 7:17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, or we might say if anyone wants to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. If you want to do right, God will give you opportunities to do so, and God will give you opportunities to move on and understand more than you have. Well, we've already cut some lessons for us here, but let's have a look at a few more. Some lessons for us from this particular story, this parable, I think it is. It's a paradigm parable, a sample parable. One lesson: our existence doesn't end with death. The proverb, when you're dead, you're dead, is true, but it doesn't mean what a lot of people think it does. Likewise, the statement, you only go through life once, is true, but the rich man's way of getting all the gusto you can out of it didn't work very well. So we need to realize that, yes, death is something very final, it's real, but there may be something very different on the other side, and Jesus tells us what it is. And yes, you only go through life once. You may want to think you're going to get reincarnations. My advice, given somewhat humorously, is that you can check out the worldviews with reincarnations in a later life. Check out the worldviews that don't have any reincarnations in this life, which you know you've got, and you don't know for sure whether you've got those others or not. This story, Lazarus and the Rich Man, gives us extreme examples of wealth and poverty. One man is very rich and very, what you would say, ostentatiously rich, and the other man is very poor. Gives us extreme examples to show that our condition in this life is not a good predictor of our condition beyond. It may be that a person who is rich in this life will also be in good shape in the life beyond, but his richness does not guarantee that. Jesus says that explicitly a couple of places. And even says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. What's that all about? Well, part of it's perhaps a hint that none of us can get into the kingdom of heaven unless God does something for us. But part of that is also about the idea that wealthy people tend to trust in their wealth, and that is finally a disastrous thing when you think about the whole question of how you're going to stand before God. It's our attitude towards God that really counts. Some more lessons. Our condition after death is conscious. That's the picture we've got here in this story, and it's a picture we see elsewhere in Scripture as well, but we're not going to chase after that now. And that conscious condition is quite different depending on one is whether one is saved or lost. For one who is saved, one who is trusting in God, one who, as we see more fully from Scripture elsewhere, is one who is trusting in what Jesus has done, then our condition after life is comfort. So here, the poor man Lazarus, who had had a very uncomfortable life, at least for the last, who knows, months, years leading up to his death, is now comforted. But for this lost man, who had had a very pleasant life, a very, which we say, luxurious life, and again, we don't know how long, but first at least probably for the last months or years before his death, torment after death. Another lesson: there's no second chance after death. There's no reincarnation. There's no more mercy. God has given those who live in this life, a great deal of mercy in this life. But if you reject it, you're only fooling yourself if you think you're going to get it in the life to come. For them, there's only justice. There are a lot of people in this life who claim that things aren't going as well for them as they'd like, and they would like justice. Well, if you want justice, you will get it in the life to come. But the scary thing about that is, if you really understand yourself, if we really understand ourselves inside, it's not justice we need in the life to come. It's mercy. And for those who are not trusting in Jesus, there's only justice. Some more lessons. God's revelation in the Bible is sufficient to leave us without excuse. Send Lazarus to my brothers, says the rich man. Abraham says, no, son. They have the law and the prophets. God's revelation in the Bible is sufficient to leave us without excuse. Without excuse for ignoring our claims, his claims on our life, excuse me, for ignoring his claims on our life. Without excuse for ignoring his provision for our salvation. God has made a provision. He's sent his son. His son suffered and died. Terrible thing. He did it in order to rescue us from our sins, in order that God can be just and still declare sinners righteous. But if we ignore it, there's nothing else. We see another lesson here. Even the unsaved, in this case the rich man, see the importance of evangelism when they die and awaken to what really lies beyond this life. In this life, there are many people who think that it's foolish to waste time thinking about that pie in the sky by and by. I want to get mine here and now. And if you continue that way, you will, in fact, get all the good you're ever going to get here and now. But you won't just pass out of existence when you die. You will enter what the book of Revelation calls the second death, in which you will no longer have any good, but you will continue to be conscious. Well, let's apply those lessons. What about you? Are you ignoring God? Then you're in the situation of the rich man and can expect no better when you die. Are you living by the principle, eat, drink, and be merry? You may succeed in living by that principle in this life. You may not. No guarantee. But I guarantee you, what you have on the basis of that principle when you die is not living anymore. It's the second death. Or are you depending on God alone, as Lazarus was? Then even if this life is a torment, as it was for Lazarus, after all, what do they call sores? Sores, because they hurt. And he was poverty-stricken, and nobody had mercy on him. But God, God had mercy on him. And when he took him home. Well, there's another lesson from this story. Having had a glimpse of the beyond, you still have time to make some course corrections. When you actually glimpse what is beyond, it will be too late to make any course corrections. What are you going to do? Well, that's the end of that talk, and I trust that the Lord will help you to do something about it.